Would you please all turn with me to Psalm 1? Psalm 1. I love the psalm. The more I study it, the more beautiful it becomes to me and instructive, especially in our day and age. Psalm 1, I shall be reading the entire psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. A helpful question we need to ask ourselves before we delve into this first psalm is, what are the Psalms all about? What are the Psalms about? And according to one commentator in particular, which I found helpful, we find in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2 the two main themes of the entire Psalter. The two main themes which shall be expanded in various ways in the entire Psalter. And these two main themes are this. The first Psalm dedicates itself to the way of the righteous, his life, the righteous man's or woman's life in covenant with God. The second main theme found in chapter 2 is the salvation of the righteous through the divinely appointed king of God's people. And so in this psalm, as I said before, we have one of the main themes, and that is the way of the righteous as contrasted to the way of the wicked who are found in Israel at this time, but in all of history we see it in the church as well. Now, we are struck with the very first idea being that of blessedness. Blessed is the man who, etc. And this strikes a chord in everyone's heart because mankind in general is definitely in a pursuit of happiness, we could say. And people like to define blessedness or happiness or whatever term they like to use in their own way. And yet, this psalm is limiting our idea of true blessedness right down to that of a life of covenant faithfulness. Blessed is the man who, and the psalm or the prophet who wrote the psalm will explain to us what true blessedness is in life. True blessedness. And so we find that it will definitely be a challenge to the world to understand what true blessedness is in the godly sense. Now, we are looking at the portrait of a godly Israelite in this psalm. The life of a true Jew. And what I mean by true Jew is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says to the Roman church in his letter to them, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And I believe that the portrait of this godly man or this godly individual, an example, is exactly the kind of person that Paul is referring to, being the, as he puts it in the Greek, the crypto Judaios, the Jew that is one cryptically or inwardly, truly. And he is that by the Spirit in him, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who transforms him and conforms him to the image of Christ. And so, in a sense, we are looking at an Old Testament Christian, a true Christian man in the Old Covenant, a man who has received the Spirit of God and who lives a life of faith and who lives a life that is shaped by God's teaching or God's instruction, which we see in verse 2 particularly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and that shapes his entire life. And so as we're looking at this Old Testament believer, this Old Testament person who is united to Christ, who is transformed by the Spirit of God, whose circumcision is a matter of the heart, so that he is not stubborn against God's word and God's instruction, but he lives in submission to God because of the Spirit in him, we're going to be looking at his life. And I want to be looking at it under three main aspects, which present themselves to us in the psalm. The first main aspect of his life is that of faithfulness, or faith in the covenant. That is seen in verses 1 and 2, his faithfulness in the covenant. Secondly, we'll be looking at his flourishing in verses 3 and 4. We're looking at how the prophet describes this man's state of being and his health, spiritually speaking. And then finally, we will be looking at his future in the covenant. And his future is that of preservation and communion with God. And so we'll be looking at these three main aspects as we look at his life. The first aspect is that of faithfulness to the covenant. And we see this in two main things in his life, two main ways. First of all, his lifestyle. And secondly, in his love. So the first is his lifestyle. We see this very clearly in verse 1 as the prophet unpacks to us what we see in this man's life. His life. And there are certain aspects which the prophet points out to us. First of all, his counsel. Secondly, his course of life. And thirdly, his company. Now, you've heard the saying that actions speak louder than words, and this is definitely the case in this man's life. He not only professes a faith in God, in the God of the covenant, he not only professes his understanding of the covenant, but he actually lives his life in conformity to God's will and law by the Spirit. And we see this firstly in his counsel. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This is the first thing we see. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And we need to ask ourselves, then what counsel is he walking in? Who directs his life? And I believe the obvious answer is found in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. His counsel is with God and with godly people. That is how he directs his life. He directs it according to the counsel of God and according to godly people who live in the covenant with him. The negative is that he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, who are these wicked people? Now, the word translated wicked in the ESV, which I'm using, is actually the word used for ungodly in general as well. The psalmist here is not speaking of a certain class of ungodly people, such as those people who deserve and should be kept in prison, away from society. He's not talking about those who are particularly or extremely wicked and dangerous to society. He's speaking of ungodly people in general, people who do not believe and trust in God, in the God of the Old Covenant. And so we note that there are certain dynamics which go behind their counsel. There are certain things which motivate the way they think about life. And these things are, firstly, that their counsel is rooted and always resembles the original counsel of Satan to mankind. That is one of the distinguishing marks of the counsel of the wicked, that their counsel always resembles something of the lie that was put to our first parents. And this lie is essentially that you can be completely self-determining. You don't have to live according to God's word in God's world. You can determine yourself. You will not surely die, but you shall become like God, or like gods to yourself. And so it is rooted in that original counsel of Satan that we see in the various forms of the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, and this is very closely related, it spawns itself from an anti-theistic worldview. These wicked people do not see the world and life the way that God sees the world and life, which we see in the first five books of the Bible especially. We see in God's view of the world, that of creation and fall and redemption, and yet the wicked people of this world, the ungodly, tend to see life differently. They reject the counsel of God, and their entire worldview produces the fruit of ungodly counsel, and I shall give you many examples as we go along. Thirdly, that such counsel is lodged in a callous heart. Ephesians chapter 4 points this out, that there are those who are ignorant in their understanding about life due to their callousness of heart. That this counsel is never neutral. It is always counsel that is directed in a certain malice toward God and his people. It's always lodged in a callous heart, a heart hardened against the Creator and the Redeemer. And then also, and this is the most obvious mark of the counsel of the wicked, that it is in every respect diametrically opposed to God's law and God's design for life. And I can give you numerous examples, especially in this age. I'm sure this Old Testament believer would have had his own certain examples, but we have many examples in our day and age of the counsel of the wicked, such as in the spheres of marriage and sexuality. God says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? God says that. What do the wicked say? No. A man and a man should become married and become one flesh, and a woman and a woman. And they completely distort the original design of God. Another example we see even in the church, which is a certain form of what we call antinomianism or lawlessness in the church, in some parts of the church, such as in those liberal denominations, where they also, when they hear God's word, they say no. When God says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, etc., will inherit the kingdom. When God says that, what do the wicked say? No. Of course you can be a homosexual and be a Christian. Of course you can stay. And so always the wicked diametrically oppose God's word and God's law. We see it in transgenderism and the like, where they want to change what God has already put in place and what God has set in their lives. It's a total rebellion rooted in the original counsel of Satan that you can be self-determining, you can do your own thing, and you can be like God unto yourself. And it goes on and on. We talk about procreation and life. When God says, you shall not murder, they say that we shall take the lives of the unborn. And it doesn't stop there, because in February 2012, there was a newspaper article in the Telegraph, which read like this. It says, killing babies is no different from abortion, experts say. Let me just repeat that. Killing babies, newborn babies, is no different from abortion, experts say. Parents, they said, should be able to have their newborn babies killed because they are morally irrelevant, and ending their lives is no different from an abortion. A group of medical ethicists at the University of Oxford have argued. This is the slippery slope of the counsel of the wicked. When they diametrically oppose God's word and God's law, this is the course of life that they do take. Not all of them, but this seems to be the slippery slope. In the home as well, when God says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. The counsel of the wicked is no. In discipline, in the home, when God says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him, the wicked say, no, it's child abuse. And so the wicked continue with their counsel, spewing forth things opposed to God's law. And consider the recent terror attack. Consider the kind of counsel that was going on in the heart and mind of Muhammad Bulal when he took up that delivery truck and rammed his way through crowds of people in Nice in France, killing 84 people. Consider what sort of counsel was going on in his heart and mind. It's definitely not from God, but it is wicked counsel, where his teachers were radicalizing him and telling him to massacre people in the world. In the summary of it, we have Psalm 10 verse 4, which says this: in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This is the presupposition of all of the wicked's counsel. There is no God. There is no just rule. There is no standard. God has not spoken clearly on these things. This is a summary of the nature of the counsel of the wicked. And I could go on and on and on. And I'm sure you have many examples coming to your own mind. But beloved, we must not be deceived that this counsel of the wicked only comes from other wicked people. We can be wicked counselors to ourselves when we doubt and contradict the word of God, when we call into question what God has made plain. We must not be deceived that the flesh within us can also be a form of a wicked counselor. But we find nevertheless that in this man's life, he is very deliberate in who he takes advice from. And he does not direct his course of life in the counsel of the wicked. Which brings us to the next point, where the psalmist says, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. And this is obviously related to the first point. He is not directed by them, and he does not go in their way, for their way always leads into transgression and sin against God and all the spheres of life. Then we see his company. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not identify with those who scoff. And those who scoff are simply those who not only disagree with the word of God and with God's people, but who go over and above a disagreement to mock and deride God's people and God's word. And you know the terms that they use. They label you and God's people for holding to certain values based upon God's word as bigoted, as misogynistic, as homophobic, as Islamophobic, and so on. They have all their labels, these scoffers. But this man is not ashamed to be scoffed at for the sake of God's glory. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And this brings forth an implicit point here, and that of courage. He's not only different in his counsel, in his course of life, and in his company, but also he is courageous to contradict the world. He's absolutely courageous because his counsel is with God. He's heard God and he's been converted and lives according to God's word alone. And in this, a very helpful comment from Augustine is this, that it is better to limp on the right path than to run on the wrong path. And you will find opposition to your beliefs, which are based on the word of God. But remind yourself that it is better to limp and to crawl on the narrow way than to run your way to wrath and to God's place of destruction. And so we must ask ourselves, are we living by faith in this way? Are we different in our counsel? Who is counseling us? Are we different in our course of life? Are we different in our company? Are we different because we are courageous to contradict the world based upon God's law. This brings us to our second main point. Why is this man so changed? What is it that motivates him in his life to stand out amongst the wicked? And that refers to his love. This is the second part of his faithfulness. We've looked at his life. We're now looking at his love. What is it that motivates him to live differently and in faith in the covenant? And it is his love. And this love is twofold. It is seen in his affection for God's word, and secondly, his attentiveness to God's word. We see this in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He has a sincere and unfeigned affection for God's law. And the phrase here translated in many Bibles, the law of the Lord, is also, or more literally, the Torah of Yahweh. In other words, the Torah is instruction, and that is rooted and it originates in God himself, the Torah of Yahweh. And this is referring to the foundational books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in this man completely delights. He loves the law of the Lord. And we should have such an unfeigned affection for God's word. We should not only see it as something as a difficulty, as something to do as a matter of just schedule to study God's word, but it should become a real delight, as it was in this man's life, by the power of the Spirit. We should love God's law and delight in it. May it bring us joy. We see this kind of joy in Psalm 19, where the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired they are than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." And may God grant you such an unfeigned love for his word, because it is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And in keeping them there is great reward. May that be the true affection of our hearts, as it is in this man of faith we see. Then also, this love creates in him a sort of discipline and attentiveness. On his law he meditates day and night. And his attentiveness is because he knows what is contained in the scriptures. And this twofold dynamic that we see in him of affection and attentiveness to God's word is what shapes his world and life view. It gives him God's world and life view that we see in the scriptures of the Old Testament in his time and in the whole counsel of God which we have in our time. And it is all there in the first chapters of Genesis: creation, fall, redemption. And that is how this man views and interprets all of life. And that's how we ought to, as true faithful Christians and people of God's covenant, to interpret all of life, leaving no stone unturned, but to apply and meditate on God's law and to apply it to every sphere of life. This is why this man is different. And this leads to something else. It leads, secondly, the second main point is that of his flourishing. It leads to a certain well-being of spirit. We see this in three things that the prophet points out. Firstly, in a metaphor. The psalmist uses a metaphor to describe the flourishing of such a man who has been transformed in the renewing of his mind. He expresses its meaning. And then thirdly, he contrasts it with the misery of the ungodly. So the metaphor, firstly, he uses is that of a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Very plain meaning. He's using the figure of a healthy tree planted by streams of water. It's not threatened by drought. It is producing fruit in its season. It's a healthy tree. It's mature. And also, its leaf does not wither. He's not threatened in any way by drought or disease, but he is rooted and safe by God's grace. And the meaning of this metaphor is given to us. In all that he does, he prospers. And we need to ask ourselves, what does this actually mean for us? What does it mean to prosper as a Christian? And many of you might say to me, I don't feel like I'm prospering at this point in my life. I don't feel that I'm growing. I feel that I'm perhaps backsliding. I don't know what it means when the psalmist says that in all that he does, he prospers. Perhaps your conscience is afflicted. Perhaps you've been neglecting the means of grace. Perhaps you have been indulging in a certain sin that is ruining your conscience. Or perhaps it is interpersonal conflict which is causing you to feel unsettled, to feel like you are not producing fruit in season, or the fruit of the Spirit, that you are withering. And we need to ask ourselves, why? And I'd like to answer firstly by saying that this flourishing that is spoken of here refers not only to feelings, but it refers primarily and crucially to foundations. We're not seeing here some sort of giddy happiness in God's people. That's not the flourishing of God's people. Some sort of strange delight in everything and no feeling in life. But we're seeing something that is referring to foundations. And that is why this man is flourishing, is because he is rooted in God's word. Regardless of the season, he is rooted in God's word. And it is there that he finds his nourishing and his fruitfulness. Perhaps you feel like you're not flourishing because you're comparing yourself with a wrong idea of flourishing. Perhaps you have the wrong idea of flourishing, in other words, and you are living in a kind of envy toward those who you think are flourishing, but who are in fact not flourishing. And this is where the psalmist brings us to a point of conflict here. He says, the wicked are not so. And yet in another psalm, it speaks of the prosperity of the wicked. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked, not of the godly, but of the wicked, which he thought at that time was prosperity. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. There I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And so, perhaps you feel like you are not flourishing because you are comparing yourself with the estate of those who are wicked. And you think that prosperity is mainly a matter of means, a matter of money, a matter of comfort and luxury, but it certainly is never that. True prosperity is to be rooted and grounded in God's covenant, God's word, and to grow therein, regardless of circumstances which change. And so we must not fall into the same despair of the psalmist in Psalm 73, who thought that they were prospering, who thought that they were rooted and they were being nourished, who thought that they were by streams of water. But it is only God's true people, God's covenant people who love God, who are truly rooted. And this is what the psalmist declares to us. He says in verse 4, the misery of the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And I found a very helpful comment on this, that the wicked have such an overflowing abundance of wealth and honors at times that nothing seems to be wanting in their present happiness. But however high they may be raised, and however far and wide they may spread their branches, yet having no root in the ground, nor even a sufficiency of moisture from which they may derive nourishment, the whole of their beauty disappears and withers away. It is an illusion. And so we must correct our thinking of what true prosperity is. It is to be rooted in faith, hope, and love in the covenant of God. That is true prosperity and flourishing. And so we move on to the next point. The next main point is that of his future in the church. He's not only faithful to the covenant by the power of the Spirit working through him, he's not only flourishing spiritually speaking, rooted in God's covenant and God's grace. But thirdly, his future is in the church. His future is in the church. And this future is defined by a central event, an event that consumes all things. And this is the judgment, or in the Hebrew, the mishpat. And this judgment can refer to judgment in general, coming under the judgment and scrutiny of God. Or, in our case, we understand it as something that will climactically happen when Christ returns to judge the world. This is the judgment of Yahweh. And we see certain things in this future judgment. We see three main things in the psalm. There's, first of all, a complete polarization. There is, on the one hand, the wicked, and the other, the righteous. There is a complete black and white distinction between them in God's judgment. The wicked are those who, as we saw earlier, were the ones who rejected God's counsel and who lived in their own way, according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the righteous are the ones that we see here patterned in this psalm. There's a complete polarization. All the former categories of black and white, male and female, rich and poor, all of these former categories which we thought so much of in this world will pale in insignificance in comparison to God's covenant people and the wicked. These all will fade away, and what will be brought forth plainly is the state of the heart, the secrets of men's hearts, as Paul speaks of. Then, secondly, we see a penalty. Those who are wicked under God's scrutiny will not stand. Their world and life view will fall flat. There will be nothing which they can present to God as a worthy excuse for the way that they thought about the world and life and the way that they lived. As Paul spells out in Romans chapter 1, they had all of creation to testify against them. They had the conscience that was placed in them to testify against them. Yet they rebelled and suppressed the truth, and this will be made plain in that day. They will perish. Their fame, their legacy, all of the things which they experienced in this life will fall flat. They were shown up for the toxic people that they truly were. And yet, in this judgment, we have hope, a wonderful hope, and that is the preservation of the righteous. And it is rooted in two things here. It is a corporate preservation. It is called a congregation of the righteous. And secondly, it is a preservation rooted in the communion with God. We see this in that statement in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the righteous will stand because they are in communion with God, and they will stand together because together they were in communion with God. And this is referring to the church, of whom the head is the Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. And we have a wonderful hope here, which one Puritan expressed like this. He says, although There be no man that lives and sins not. Yet the godly man, being justified by faith and careful to bring forth the fruits of faith, is not a sinner in God's eyes, for he is here called righteous. And we know that in the unfolding revelation of God and Scripture, that these righteous are what they are by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm does not have all the answers. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we do, we see that this makes perfect sense in God's church. And that this psalm is not only an end in itself, pointing us toward an example of how to live as godly people, but it is pointing us to someone else. And this man, this person who would fulfill this example perfectly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Augustine, the writer, the ancient church writer, says this in his commentary. This is the very first thing he says about the psalm. He says, this psalm is to be understood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord man. This psalm, as we read it here, is burdened with expectation. It's burdened with the expectation of a person, a man who would fully live in this way, who would live as Adam was supposed to live, and who would transform other men to live like this, so that this prophecy would be fulfilled, that there will be a congregation of the righteous who will be preserved through God's judgment. And so the psalm is burdened, and it's pointing us toward the Savior, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman who became our Savior in all things, and through whom we are conformed to his image, which we see here. And so we must ask ourselves, are we in union with God through Christ? Are we, as Paul says, truly Jewish? In the inward sense, by the circumcision of the heart, living in this way, faithfulness, flourishing with a future. Are we lending ourselves to the counsel of the wicked or to the counsel of God? Where is our love and our affection toward God's word and his people? Where is our sense of flourishing in his covenant? And what is your future going to be like? Because there will come a day under the mishpat, under the judgment of God, where you will be scrutinized. Will you be found in Christ? Or will you be found numbered among the wicked who hated God and his Christ? And so we must ask these questions as we view the beauty of the psalm and the power of it as it is applied by the Holy Spirit to us this day. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the psalm, that it is the word of God. We thank you that it is burdened with hope also, and that in that day there will be a congregation of righteous. Even though all men have sinned and fallen short, yet there will be a congregation of righteous in Christ. And Lord, we give you thanks and we rejoice in this. And we pray that you make us faithful in our everyday living, not to walk according to the counsel of the wicked, nor to be identified with them in any sense, but to live as godly people, faithful, flourishing, and with a future of vindication through our head and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.